Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you would turn to the book of 1 Peter. As we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Peter, we find ourselves in the second chapter this morning. As you're finding that, would you stand with me as a demonstration of reverence for the Word of God? First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Hear now the very Word of God. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord God, we recognize that we have not earned being your people. We have not in any way, shape, or form merited it. But you have called us out to be your people, and you have caused us to be your people. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of all the many things that come with it. Help us to grasp the depths and contours of what Peter is talking about here. And we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Years ago, becoming many years ago, when I was an active campus minister, we had a group come to campus whose whole purpose of the organization was to distribute Bibles, which is, to be sure, a noble pursuit. And yet, as they did in many venues, when they came to our campus, they distributed only a pocket version of the New Testament with the Psalms attached. Now, you know, for many young people, this seems like an absolutely futile effort, because why would anybody need a pocket version of the New Testament when they can have an entire searchable Bible on their smartphone for free? But this is before the days of smartphones and such things, and so there seemed to be a utility to this. And while I appreciate the zeal and even courage that it took to do such a thing in a sometimes hostile environment, in retrospect, I have to question, at least partially, their wisdom. Because distributing the New Testament, divorced from the Old Testament, makes it, in many places, difficult, if not impossible, to understand. And similarly, the Old Testament really can't be understood apart from the light of the New Testament. So by divorcing the New Testament from the Old Testament as they did, it's all but guaranteed to sow confusion in certain areas, and when looking at passages like the one we have today, which draws so heavily on the Old Testament as Peter speaks to us here. Now, when we're drawing on the Old Testament here, you may be somewhat confused by even the title of the sermon and some of the outline, because I'm talking about a new living temple when temple isn't even mentioned in the course of our passage here today. Well, why are we talking about a temple? Well, because although not naming it by name, Peter is clearly talking about the temple. He's clearly alluding to the temple here with the things that he's saying. This whole notion of being built up to a spiritual house. And this notion of a holy priesthood. Well, the temple was the domain of the priesthood. And the idea that we are going to offer these spiritual sacrifices, well, this is the very activity of the temple itself. The temple was the place for the priests to offer up sacrifices. It was their spiritual house in a sense. And the things that took place there were sacrifices and worship. And so Peter is using that imagery here, even if not by name, in talking about what God is doing now in the life of the believer. And as we enter our passage here, he talks about Jesus himself being this living stone that is rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, that is certainly an allusion to something that he is going to quote more fully here from Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, 16. It's quoted many times in the New Testament. We'll talk about a few of the places where it's used here today. But this whole idea of stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, he restates that fully. That is a clear allusion to Isaiah 28, 16. And he's clearly here when he talks about him talking about the Lord, that is Jesus. Because immediately preceding this passage in verse 3 talks about us. It talks about the antecedent of him is the Lord. It's Jesus that he's talking about here as this living stone. Now, Jesus is living because of the resurrection. And it is that resurrection that in the previous passage, Peter exhorted his readers to place their full trust in. And this resurrection is what has made Jesus this alive stone, this ever living stone. And this plays very well into Jesus' own speech, does it not? You may remember in John chapter 2, where Jesus is talking about, makes this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Now, it's clear that everybody took this as a somewhat absurd saying of Jesus, that that they didn't understand. John editorially tells us that he wasn't talking about the literal temple, he was talking about his body. Again, this temple language drawn into here by what Jesus says. And ironically, it is this very saying that is the substance in many ways of the charges that are levied against, that are leveled against Jesus in the end of both Matthew and Mark. That it said that he said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days build it again. This is the substance of what Jesus is charged with. It's clearly a saying that, though John records it once, that was widely known of what it was widely known from Jesus. Even as he's on the cross, he's mocked with it as one who said he would destroy, would rebuild the temple in 3 days. Get yourself down from the cross. And so this living stone language, in a sense, is the answer to that. Is that what is it that Jesus was talking about when he talked about destroying the temple and being rebuilt in one day? It's his body. It's his living temple. And now it's like he's a living stone. And this motif is what Peter is going to play with and continue to tease out for us here. And the whole idea of stones along with rock is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this connotation is of strength. God is my rock. You see here 3 separate Old Testament citations in just the 7-verse stretch, from Psalm 118, from Isaiah 8, and from, as we've already talked about, Isaiah 28. It's used those places, and it's used many other places throughout the Old Testament. It's an enduring notion. And it's used of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says that they fall this rock, and that rock was Christ. Now, I'm assuming we'll get to that passage sometime between now and 2017, and we'll hear more fully about how that can be true. But understand that it's something that is used throughout the Old and New Testament, even by Christ himself. In Matthew 21, a passage we will look at a little bit more intensely, Jesus appropriates this cornerstone from this Psalm 118, this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone language. He appropriates it for himself in describing himself in Matthew 21. And lest we forget, Jesus even changed Peter's name to Peter, which means rock in Matthew 16. Remember, he was Simon. And from now on, you're not going to be Simon. You'll be Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Remember that from Matthew 16, a passage that's been preached here in the past. And if you're curious about it, I encourage you to look through the audio archives and hear it again. And so he's a living stone. The stone language is ubiquitous throughout the Bible, and yet he's also this corner called a cornerstone and a precious stone. Now, cornerstone is referred to in two of these different citations here. It's actually referred to in using two different terms. One was straight up the best translation is cornerstone. The other one, more literally, is head of the corner. And that is the Isaiah passage that we looked at. They both mean the same thing, but what is its function? Not all of us are builders, and even if we were and using modern material, cornerstone is certainly not something that we are accustomed to using. Although we probably have a great deal of familiarity with it, since it's used throughout all manner of Christian literature. Even churches appropriate this name. And the cornerstone is really the most important stone in the whole structure. It's what you picked first to set the structure, and then the plumb and the level of the whole building really relied on that cornerstone. Pick the wrong stone, and the whole building is going to be turned on its side. And this is where this language comes from in this Psalm 118. This stone that the builders rejected, it was deemed inappropriate to build this whole, to base this entire building upon. And this was its function. Many of you probably have a little bit of intuition about that. It is foundational to the entire building, this cornerstone that's talked about. But not only in Psalm 118 in Isaiah 28 rather is called this cornerstone, but it's also called chosen and precious. It's a precious stone. And precious stones also played a role in the temple. They were there to adorn it, to set it apart, and to give it grandeur. And you may remember that in Luke 21, there's this sort of brief account where some of the disciples, perhaps one of them was Peter, they're in Jerusalem and they're admiring the temple. They are looking at the temple and they are remarking about all these precious stones that are a part of the temple structure. And Jesus turns to them, and rather than engaging and saying, yes, that's a nice temple, it's a wonderful temple, he says to them, it's just something that had to be awfully jarring to them, and said, do you see this temple? I tell you that there will come a day that not one of these stones will lay upon each other. In other words, it's going to be completely destroyed, laid waste. All these carefully inlaid stones, all of the structure, it's going to be destroyed. Now you have to appreciate how unfathomable that was to the disciples. Because even throughout the Exodus, the temple had remained. Now, to be sure, it had been defiled during that time, most notoriously by Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig on the altar of it. And yet, the structure remained. And they came back, and it was performing its ceremonial function, albeit under the oppressive and watchful eyes of the Roman Empire now, but it still was there. That the temple itself would be destroyed was something that was really beyond the imagination of the disciples. And they turned to Jesus and say, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And it's interesting that Jesus in this distinguishes even an edifice as magnificent and as seemingly sound as the temple itself from these living stones that are talked about here. It's clear that the temple itself, even as wonderful and as enduring as it had been from the days of Solomon, is itself destructible and will be destroyed. And in fact, not long, we believe, after Peter wrote this letter, was that temple in fact destroyed. In 70 AD. Once again, Peter is drawing, even prior to that wholesale destruction of the actual temple, Peter is drawing this contrast here between the imperishable salvation that they have. They are living stones. Jesus lives again, never to die, and he's pulling his followers in as living stones after him, this imperishable reality of their salvation compared to the altogether perishable reality of the world. They, in being these living stones who are the cornerstone of a spiritual, or cornerstone, Jesus being the cornerstone and them being the building material of this, they are alive. And they are alive because of their connection to Jesus. And Peter says that you, like all of us together, are being fashioned together into this spiritual house, into this somewhat metaphorical temple, this spiritual temple that is not like the previous temple. It is a spiritual structure. It is not a physical structure. And this is talk that goes right along with Paul's talk again in 1 Corinthians 6, which we'll hear a little sooner than 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. God now dwells intimately with his people as he promised to Abraham. And this is important because it, for one thing, really thwarts the notion of an individualistic Christianity, does it not? It goes right along with other parts of the New Testament where Jesus describes himself as a vine and us as the branches coming off the vine, all connected to one another. And Paul describes us as a body, all connected to one another, interdependent upon one another. Here is yet another picture of us of Christianity to be lived out together. It is that we're all connected to one another. This building will not stand without each of its component stones, each one of us. And this is what God is building now in this new covenant reality, a building that cannot be destroyed. Remember what he does say to Peter after he names him Peter. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. This is an imperishable building, albeit not in any physical sense, perhaps, a building at all. And it emphasizes that this temple is more about the people of God than a particular location. And that takes us to the activity of this temple. What takes place there? Now, remember that in this Old Testament temple, we're informed by this image that in it, within it, sacrifices and worship took place, that both of which administered by the priests. And now Peter is calling us the priests. He does so twice in this both a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And so we are the participants in this. But the sacrifice in the Old Testament sense certainly is fulfilled in Christ, in the sense that plays right along with this rejected stone language that is here. Jesus was, in fact, the stone rejected by the builders. He was killed to put an end, to fulfill once and for all the necessity for sacrifices for God's people. Jesus is that sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that has once and for all satisfied God's judgment. So there's no need for sacrifices beyond what Jesus has already done in the Old Testament sense. And yet worship now becomes the focus of this new temple. And I might add that there's a dramatic display of this end to the sacrifice by that temple, by that curtain being torn in two at Christ's death. That area now that was once the province of not even every priest, but only one priest of that time to offer sacrifice. Only one person could enter into the presence of God. That presence of God, yes, it was there, and it was what sanctified that temple, and yet it was so broadly inaccessible. Now what was broadly inaccessible is being made broadly accessible in this new temple that is being built. So now, rather than Jerusalem or a specific spot to offer up worship, it is the gathering of the people of God that makes worship appropriate. So we can be here in a multi-purpose room gathered, and our worship is appropriate. Or at least it's not disqualified as being appropriate. I don't want to presume that that's the only thing that makes it appropriate. It's where people gather. They can gather the people of God, where they hear the word preached, where they offer up praises to God. This is worship that is well-pleasing to Him. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. That is behind us. But even though there is much broader accessibility, even though this priesthood is much broader through the Holy Spirit, there is still that care that the priests offered up in worship that needs to be attended to worship. In the sense that this does carry over from the Old Testament is that God's holiness hasn't changed. Who we're approaching hasn't changed in worship. Where we can approach Him has changed. Who we're approaching has not changed. And so the sort of care that we see exhibited by the Old Testament priests is the sort of care that we ought to yet exhibit as we draw near to God, even with the confidence that we have in Christ. And even beyond that, the holy conduct that Peter has already commended to his readers here is something that is expected of the people of God at all times. This is, in some ways, the activity of the temple. So we're drawn to Jesus as He has made us living stones. We are to become more like the living cornerstone. Our conduct is meant to be, is meant to be holy. God is fashioning us into a holy people that, through Christ, that really Old Testament Israel could never hope to be. And now we are growing into the fulfillment of that reality. And just like the temple was sanctified by God's presence, so are we who have God's presence through the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. It's part of what is expected of these living stones in this new living temple that we are growing in our sanctification. And in a sense, we are growing in our sanctification, and we ought to be growing in our estrangement from the world. And this is where this exclusivity of the temple comes in. And again, the image of temple is itself very exclusive. Remember, it was the only place where worship could take place. When Israel and Judah split, the northern kingdom, the Israelite kingdom, what they didn't have was Jerusalem. And what they decided to do, much to God's displeasure, is to conduct worship under any green tree and on any high hill, just like the nations around them. They were no different than those who were idolatrous around them. And in a sense, there is an exclusivity to the temple that still follows. Now, it doesn't exist as we've already said, in the same way where that's the only place that worship can be offered. But that shouldn't be construed to say that it's become universal. Not everyone can approach God. Not everyone enjoys those same privileges. And the dividing line that our passage clearly sets is, where are people with regard to this cornerstone, to Christ? Christ himself sets this dividing line. And it's how one responds in faith to who Christ is that is going to distinguish them. For those who do respond in faith, as we see here, they're a chosen race. They are the ones who are now, we're not a people. It says we are God's people. Now, once again, Peter borrowing heavily from the Old Testament. This is Hosea language that he's importing here. Maybe one of the few Hebrew words you may know is lo ami, not my people. And this is exactly what he's saying here, is that you were not a people and now you are a people. And this can certainly apply to Jews who've been restored, those who at one time had so disappointed God, now are being drawn back and being called a people once again. And it can be applied to Gentiles who never were a people. In fact, it almost sounds a little better there too. Peter is not necessarily drawing distinctions here between either of them. It is those who otherwise are not a people, God has now declared in Christ, declared a people because of their response in faith to Jesus, the cornerstone. And yet Peter here makes it clear, again through citation of the Old Testament, that not everybody's going to respond in faith positively to Jesus. In fact, Peter himself, when drawn before the council in Acts chapter 4 and being asked to give an accounting of himself as to why he's filling Jerusalem with this preaching when otherwise being told to shut his mouth, he says that you are the builders. He takes this Psalm 118 passage, this very passage that he cites here, and speaks it to those who are the builders, the Jews, those who should have known better, and those who should have embraced Christ and rejected him. And he tells them this very thing. The stone that the builders has rejected has become the very cornerstone. And he follows that up in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4 with this term, there is salvation in no one else. Now, how badly does that strike the North American ear in the early 21st century? There is salvation found in no one else. This isn't Peter is not here portraying a way to get to God, a way to become part of God's people. Peter is very clearly portraying the one and only way to get to God and the one and only way to become God's people. It's harsh, in a sense. It's a harsh reality, but it is a reality. And our response to a harsh reality shouldn't be to substitute fantasy for it. Seeking salvation in someone else is fantasy. Now, it's clearly God's doing in here. God chose us. God has made us into the things that are enumerated here. We can't take responsibility for any of it. And yet, there are those who, he says here, have disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. He's quoting Isaiah 8 in chapter 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's who Jesus is. When people hear that there's salvation in no one else, they're offended. Jesus is that stone of stumbling. He is that rock of offense to those people. When it talks about disobeying the word here, it's not talking about their obedience to an ethical code per se. It's disobeying the word and disbelieving in Christ the cornerstone are one and the same here. Those who took offense at Jesus in many ways were the Pharisees. Those who themselves would have obeyed the word outwardly in almost every sense, and yet they're the very builders who rejected Christ. And we see here a divine sovereignty in that they're destined to do this, and human responsibility, they chose to disobey. It's both held in tension there. And Jesus, like Peter, didn't mix any words about this. In that Matthew 21 passage, he talks in verse 44 about whoever stumbles on this rock is going to be broken to pieces, and anyone this rock falls on will be crushed. This is Jesus talking. This is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There's no such thing. He is making it entirely clear with words that strike our ears as entirely impolitic that there is no tolerance when it comes to this. Certainly there shouldn't be persecution of disbelievers on our part, but there cannot be any fudging on the truth that salvation is found in Christ alone. And these true words should serve as a warning to all who would turn away from Christ as their sole source of salvation. And they ought to serve to humble us who have embraced Christ as well. We are included in God's people. We are being built up into this spiritual house, this new temple by God, and not by ourselves. In fact, we seem to, in many ways, want to frustrate working with others and being part of the building material along with everybody else at times. And yet we are spared God's wrath because of his choice. And we enjoy now his presence in a way that is unprecedented up until now, and yet gives a promise to a time in the future where it will be even less restrained. And we will be in his immediate presence. This is our hope. This is the hope of the resurrection that Peter was so adamant that we set our sights on now. This is not anything to take pride in, not anything to boast in, but something to be humbled by and to rejoice in and to hope in, my friends. God has chosen you. You are his people. You are destined for great things, and this is the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we have not sown our own destiny, we have not bought our own destiny, and we have certainly not earned such a destiny that you have created for us in Christ. We thank you that you give us the hope of the resurrection, that death no longer holds sway over us, and unlike a physical temple or building that will come to ruins eventually, we know that we shall not come to ruins, but that we shall be raised imperishable, incorruptible. Thank you, God, for your work in our lives. We ask and invite your further work of sanctification, that you might make us more like Christ. Grow us into this temple. Grow us into your body. We ask these things in Jesus' name.